Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
On January 2nd, my wife and I were sitting on the couch during Monday Night Football. I had fallen asleep when she kind of nudged me and said, "Hey, you need to wake up and see what's going on." It was just moments after Damar Hamlin of the Buffalo Bills had collapsed on the field and the medical workers were attending to him, and we did not know if he was going to live or not. Immediately, all of the trending topics were things like thoughts and prayers and pray for Damar and all those things we typically see in times like that. It was even interesting, on ESPN, one of the studio hosts just kind of interrupted their broadcast they were making up as they went along and said, "You know what, too often we just say we should pray and we actually need to pray. So I'm gonna pray right now. If you're watching at home, I encourage you to close your eyes and bow your head." And the co-hosts were kind of looking at him weird, and he proceeded to just pray a very eloquent, heartfelt, meaningful prayer that I thought, man, this guy may walk with the Lord is what it sounds like. And he said amen. It was kind of funny, now that Damar is okay, it was kind of funny watching the co-host's reaction, because the woman who was hosting the show said something like, "That was beautiful." And she didn't know what to do. But it was a cool moment of not just talking about prayer, but actually praying. How do you approach prayer? Whenever we see a tragedy, we instantly see on social media that the human instinct, the human reflex, is to pray. We weren't surprised when something went wrong in a football game with Damar Hamlin and everybody says, "Pray." But listen to these stats. 55% of Americans pray every day. 28% of people who say they have no faith pray every day. Some of them were funny. 1 out of 20 have prayed for someone to get fired. "Dear God, get them out of that cubicle." 13% have prayed that their favorite team would win. I've prayed that. It's been a Sunday afternoon and I'm sitting there watching my team and I pray. I really pray. "God, I know this is about 1/1,000,000,000th on your list of priorities of prayer requests you're getting today, but I'm still gonna let you know that if the Ravens could win, if Lamar could throw an extra couple touchdowns in this fourth quarter, we just both know it, God, you and I, that I will be a better dad and husband if they win, so I lay this at your feet." 1 in 5 have prayed to win the lottery. Anybody else ever prayed to win the lottery? Oh, you liars. I would never buy a Powerball ticket, but because I agree with Dave Ramsey that lottery is a government-imposed tax on the poor. However, my old grocery store, whenever the Powerball was so big that it would be in the news, would give you a free Powerball ticket for every $100 you spent on groceries. So it was bad stewardship for us not to spend $2,000 in the grocery store. But I've prayed about it, and I said, "God, listen, I've seen the TV shows. I know how the lottery ruins people's lives, but I'm not like that, God, because I know I wouldn't keep any of it. In fact, God, I got in a marital fight this morning about my hypothetical, about how my wife and I would spend our hypothetical lottery winnings that we don't yet have, because she would keep $1 million, God. Can you believe that? But God, I would give it all away, and I would give a bunch to our church to do more ministry, and I would help our church plants become debt-free, and I would give to those Christian universities that still believe the Bible and further their mission. So God, if you're wise, you would just give it to me, because it would further your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen." But am I the only one who gets confused and overwhelmed by prayer? Like, first of all, we're praying to the creator of the universe. That's overwhelming. And then when you accurately view God as our creator of everything, what do you say? You just repeat good stuff other people have said, kind of stumble over your words. And then there's added pressure because scripture tells us to pray. Thessalonians, pray continually. Philippians, pray in every situation. Colossians, devote yourself to prayer. We see there's something in us that wants to connect to God. The scriptures tell us to pray to God. We're just not always sure what it looks like. So we have questions like, can you change the mind of God in prayer? And if so, does that make God weak? If not, why pray? Why does God answer some prayers with a yes and some prayers with a no? Because you and I both know that some of the things God has said no to you about seem a lot more important than some of the things he said yes about. How much of prayer should even be spent on asking things of God as opposed to worshiping or practicing gratitude or listening? And by the way, what's that about? And it's helpful to study those questions at times, but there's a quote that's really help propel me forward in prayer. It says this: if I had to answer the question, why pray, in one sentence, it would be, because Jesus did. I love that. Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again. He prayed, okay, I'm in. And then Philip Yancey takes it one step farther to say, to discount prayer, to conclude that it does not matter, means to view Jesus as deluded. It's true. What I do know is we need help. Fortunately, Psalm 34 in the Bible is gonna give it to us today. Psalm 34, we're gonna walk through it, is not going to teach us the mechanics of prayer. It's not gonna say whether or not you need to have a prayer journal that you get in every day. It's not gonna say here's an acrostic that you can use as an outline for prayer. There's plenty of good resources out there about that. Psalm 34 is gonna teach us about the inward posture of prayer. Meaning, what is our attitude? What's our mental state? What's our emotion? How do we view God to pray well? So today we're gonna learn one word that defines how we pray, and then I'm gonna equip you with one phrase to live that out. So one word, that's the mindset, one phrase to put it into practice. So let's dig in, Psalm 34. It talks from the very beginning about the essence of prayer, of being in communion with God. It says, I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I like that word constantly. It reminds me of that New Testament verse that says to pray without ceasing. And this is what we should really strive for as believers. I have heard believers say, and if you read scripture, this should be your desire, that we just want to live a constant life of prayer, that it just never stops. And what we have to realize is if we want a life of constant prayer, that means it begins with a life of disciplined prayer. Here's what I mean. You've seen a sports highlight, right, where LeBron James is fading backwards, he's falling sideways out of bounds, he gets fouled while he's shooting, somehow he still managed to shoot it over the backboard and it goes in, unbelievable. How does LeBron James get to the point where, put in that situation, he can make it? It's not by every day practicing fadeaway, falling sideways, getting fouled over the backboard shots. He does not practice that every day. What happens is for years, for decades, he practices the basic shooting form and is disciplined about that, so then you can put him in any situation on the basketball court, and because he's been disciplined, he'll be able to execute. The Christian knows that spiritual disciplines are the same way. We cannot possibly prepare for every situation that life will throw at us. So we practice spiritual disciplines. And then once we do that, as we're learning in this series, we get equipped so we can respond biblically and in a holy way for whatever life throws at us. One thing this verse does make me think of is some people find worship music to be very helpful in spurring on their prayer life. To be honest, I'm not sure where prayer ends and worship begins, really. A lot of the worship in the Bible seems just like prayers we're singing. But our worship team, in an effort to help you live out this verse, has released our latest worship album this weekend. It's called Sacred Space. And the heart behind it is that wherever you live out this verse becomes a sacred space. And if that's something that would help you worship, that would help you pray, we want you to know that's available. Scripture goes on, verse 2 and 3. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. Notice it says, let all, let us, let us. It keeps talking about this communal prayer. Part of prayer, Psalm 34 reminds us, is praying together. Kyle recently shared a story with our staff here that I asked him if I could share with the church at large because it was so great. He said that he was recently with a handful of other pastors and the topic of elders came up. They asked, how often do your elders meet? One guy said, well, ours meet together once a year, quick meeting, we're done. Another said, our elders meet 6 times a year, but really 2 of them are parties, and then so really 4 times. Another guy said, yeah, ours meet 4 times a year. Then they all looked at Kyle and said, how often do your elders meet? He said, every week. They said, whoa, what's going on there? What's happening? Your elders got to meet every week. He said, well, it's not what you think, because once a month we meet for like a typical, what you would think of as elders meeting, but he said, when we meet every week, and then he just showed our staff this picture and said, this is what our meeting looks like. It's a bunch of men on their knees, some more on Zoom, joining in from somewhere else on their knees, praying for you, praying for us, praying for God's kingdom to come. And what they're doing, when you think about it, go back to the psalm, is they're really living out this verse. They're saying, let us exalt his name together. It's prayer. Verse 5 continues the idea of communing with God. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. Now, think about this. Where's shame in the Bible? Shame first comes up in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall. After Adam and Eve sin, they feel shame. Shame is the first result of sin. This person has no shadow of shame, meaning they have no sin, meaning they've been forgiven, meaning they have grace, which results in joy. So Psalm 34 is reminding us a natural result of when you spend time communing with God in prayer is you're reminded that your shame and sin are gone and you have grace. Verse 6, in my desperation, I prayed. Does that verse sound familiar? God, make that cop not see me. God, help that rent check clear. God, please don't let her check the internet history. God, help me not be pregnant. God, help me pass the sobriety test. God, just do something, please, I'm desperate. In fact, this prayer reminds me of a prayer that I am on a personal mission to help eradicate among Christian culture, or at least get us to use it in the right context. You may have heard it before, but I'll tell you the context that we hear it when we shouldn't is typically when you go out to fast food with a bunch of guys and you get your chicken nuggets and you got your large fry and got your huge Coke that you're gonna have 3 refills on. You got 17 packs of ketchup. You got 5 dipping sauces there. One of your buddies says, hey, we should pray before we eat. And you're like, we should. We should always thank God for our food, for providing for us. So you bow your heads and then you can finish the sentence if you've ever been in this situation. And one of the guys says these words, God bless this food to the of our bodies. Now here's the thing. I believe our God is a God of miracles. I'm just not sure the time you want to ask him to use that power is to turn fries and Coke into the nutritional value of broccoli and carrots. I'm just saying. Somebody said, well, you prayed for your team to win. Well, be quiet. But let's think about this verse more carefully. In my desperation, I prayed, and the Lord listened. The reality is this verse sounds bad, doesn't it? Like, if the only time my kids come to me is when they want to ask something from me, frankly, it's gonna be annoying. I'm gonna feel like we don't have a deep relationship. It's gonna look like they don't actually care about me until they need something. And that analogy, you've probably heard preachers use it before, is motive for us to realize prayer is not just asking. Prayer involves gratitude and worship and confession. Because if God is our Father, it sounds bad to say I only go to him when I'm desperate for something. So that idea is the impetus for lots of Christian teaching to learn how do I pray when I'm not desperate? Because it's hard. Takes discipline, it's tedious, feels like an obligation. And obviously in this series, we're talking about spiritual discipline. Sometimes the Christian knows, we just do something whether we feel like it or not because it's something we need to do. But here's what I'm learning. The key to growing in prayer is not learning how do I pray when I'm not desperate, The key to growing in prayer is to learn I'm always desperate. Remember the story in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus eats dinner at the home of Simon the Pharisee? Remember this? Luke tells us that a sinful woman from the town came in, which is kind of Luke's code way of saying there was a prostitute that everybody else thought they were too good to be around, and she had gotten into the house as well. And she ends up behind Jesus as Jesus is laying around the table like everybody else, and she starts crying, overcome with emotion, and her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. Scripture says she then takes her hair and wipes off Jesus' feet. She kisses his feet. Then she takes perfume and pours it on his feet. Everybody's watching now. And Simon the Pharisee thinks in his head, if this man were somebody special, he'd know who's touching him. He would know this is a sinful woman. And Jesus reads his thought and answers, which that's never going to go well when Jesus does that to you. But Jesus says, Simon, I want to ask you a question. Okay, teacher. There was a guy who had loaned money to two different people, and he loaned one guy $10 for lunch money, and another guy, he had loaned $500,000 for a business venture that went south, and he canceled the debts of both. Which of those two is going to be more appreciative? Well, teacher, I think the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus says, yeah, Simon, you're right. He said, I came into your house and you didn't do anything for me. You didn't give me the customary kiss on the cheek. You didn't give me the customary like oil on my head. But this woman did all those things and more. And I tell you, her sins have been forgiven. And she, because she is grateful because she has been forgiven much, so she loves much. But then Jesus adds, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. For years, I was confused about what Jesus meant. Because it sounds like what Jesus is saying is, Simon, you can't really appreciate me like this woman does because she sinned more than you. So it sounds like what Jesus is saying is, Simon, if you really want to appreciate me, forget this life as a Pharisee and religious leader. Go out and live the wildest life you can possibly imagine. Combine the greed of the greediest Wall Street executive with the sin of the hardened inmate who's in for life, with the nature of the wildest partier in college. Combine all those together. Go even deeper and beyond what they do. And then when you hit rock bottom, Simon, come back to me, repent, and then you're really going to appreciate me. It sounds like that's what Jesus is saying. Now, the problem is that contradicts literally everything else Jesus ever says. So what is Jesus saying? Here's my theory. Jesus isn't saying, Simon, she's a worse sinner than you. He's saying, Simon, you have no idea how much of a sinner you really are. Or in Psalm 34 language, Simon, you have no idea how desperate you really are. See, as I've studied Psalm 34, I am convinced and convicted that the key to growing in prayer is not learning how to pray when we're not desperate. It's realizing the depth of how desperate we really are. There's that old Avengers movie, and Bruce Banner, before he turns into Hulk, is told, you better get angry. And he turns around and says, that's my secret, I'm always angry. And the Christian who has a close, intimate walk with the Lord knows that's my secret. I'm always desperate. Now, I get that word doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound flattering. Like, you don't want to date someone who's desperate. Please don't date someone who's desperate. But look at the word Scripture uses to describe us. Drowning, thirsty, alone, in darkness, orphans, lost, I don't know, sounds pretty desperate to me. So I'll repeat, the challenge is not how do we pray when we're not desperate, the challenge is to learn how desperate we really are. So what do? Psalm 34 shows us, look at these verses. The angel of the Lord is a guard, he surrounds and defends all who fear him. Fear the Lord, godly people. For those who fear him will have all they need. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord. Over and over, it's fear him, fear the Lord, fear him, fear the Lord. Now, contrast this with a verse we skipped. Go back to verse 4 and look at what it has to say about this. I prayed to the Lord, he answered me, he freed me from all my fears. So I'm not afraid of anything, But look at the verses 7, 9, and 11 again. It says, but I fear him, fear the Lord, fear him, fear the Lord. What's it saying? It's saying, when I fear God properly, he frees me from any other fear. 1 Peter 2:17 in the New Testament says something similar. It says, fear God, honor the king. Our problem is we fall into the trap of getting that backwards. We honor God, we do. But we fear the HR policy at work. We fear the teacher. We fear the unknown prognosis. We fear the bank account balance. And Psalm 34 is teaching the same thing that 1 Peter later does in the New Testament. It says, if we fear God, we won't fear anything else. I'll honor the king, but fear of God puts everything else in its right place. Here's our problem, though. We know this, right? We know that we should tremble before God. We know we should be in awe and even fear of his power and majesty and glory, but we find ourselves falling into this same old habit of honoring God and fearing the circumstance. We can't always will our emotions to go where they need, but I am of the opinion that we can put ourselves in environments that will force our emotions to go a certain place. Here's what I mean. A year and a half ago, almost 2 years ago, my family was blessed by our former church with a summer sabbatical. And as part of that, we had saved money for multiple years for a dream of going on a national parks trip out west. And it was amazing. We hiked boulders in Joshua Tree. We peered over the edge of the Grand Canyon. We saw amazing waterfalls in the Grand Tetons. It was just amazing. We found ourselves over the course of that trip saying one word over and over, and it was this word, wow. So we go to Yellowstone and just see otherworldly things, wow. We have a view of the Rocky Mountains while on horseback, wow. We rappel in Moab, Utah, wow. We were just stunned at God's creation. But it went beyond being stunned. There was a fear in me. In fact, my family thought I was weird, which was probably accurate, because before every national park we would visit, I would get online and Google this phrase, deaths in blank national park. Because every year people die in these parks, and I wanted to know what not to do and what to be careful of with my wife and kids and myself so that I would not, you know, suffer the same fate as some of these people. And so when we would visit, I had a fear of falling off that cliff. I had a fear of being swept away by that waterfall. And every time without fail, I would realize, God, you didn't just make this waterfall. You made the universe. And I, God, like the psalmist, I fear you. And just so we're clear, that New Testament word that Peter uses to talk about fearing God, it's the word phobos. We get phobia from it. It doesn't mean to revere. It doesn't mean to stand in awe. It means to be terrified of. It means sweaty palms. It means racing heart. And when we do that, Psalm 34 says, we will not fear anything else. See, when I fear God and put him in his right perspective, it puts me in my right perspective. It then puts my sin in its right perspective, and in turn, it leads me to being desperate for God. I believe an essential part of prayer is to put yourself in environments that naturally make you fear God. Men, for most men I know, it's somewhere in nature. For me, it's the Rocky Mountains. When I'm in the Rocky Mountains doing my thing, I fear God, and it's great. For my buddy Scott, it's when he goes to the beach, and he likes to be there when it's calm because that reminds him of the peace of God, but he also likes to go out there when it's really rough and just be reminded of the power of God that could sweep him away in an instant. For my buddy Matt, he goes wilderness hiking, backpacking every single year. It doesn't even matter where he is. It's just man versus nature, and it beats him down and it grinds him, and he loves it because it reminds him not just how powerful nature is, but how powerful God is, and he returns home with a renewed fear of God. It could be something else for you. I have friends who, for them, it's reading theology books. If I read a theology book, I fall asleep. For some, if they read a theology book, they fear God. Talked to a surgeon once. He said, when I'm in surgery, I'm putting something back together, but I'm marveling the entire time at the one who created this and imagined it from nothing. For my wife, it's when she holds a newborn baby, like newer the better. And she's just in awe of the one, and I would even say in fear of the one who can create life from nothing. Whatever it is, you need to figure out, in fact, this would be a helpful question to ask with the people you rode to church with on the way home. What environment can you put yourself in that increases your fear of God? Because the trap we fall into is we honor God and we fear the king, but Psalm 34 says over and over, four times, it wants us to know, fear the Lord. Now, the reality is if you stop at fearing God, it can be a little disheartening, like we just fear God and that's the end of the story. No, it's not. Look at verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. When our desperation collides with a healthy fear of God, the Lord draws close to those who are hurting. And I love this verse when I looked at it in more depth, because brokenhearted really means you're being crushed by outside forces, and those whose spirits are crushed really means you're contrite on the inside. So the psalmist is saying, whether it's life on the outside pushing in on you, or whether it's something inside that just isn't sitting quite right because of what you did or who you are, then God is drawing near to you. And the reason David says this is because of what he's facing. The beginning of Psalm 34 has a little note that tells us the context of this entire psalm. And here's the situation. Some of you will remember the story. David is not yet King David. He's just Shepherd David. The current king, Saul, is on the hunt for David, trying to kill him. So David flees to a foreign country, thinking, I'll find asylum there. It's the area of Gath, and the king is Achish. It seems to David things are going well until those soldiers, that army, assemble for battle to march against the nation of Israel. David joins in because he's been living with them and being one of them. But when they're ready to march, the other soldiers say to King Achish, hey, David's from Israel. If we go fight, he's probably going to turn against us and fight with his countrymen. He can't go with us. Well, David thinks maybe I'm going to be executed because they think I'm a spy. So he pretends to be insane. The scripture says this, he starts scratching the door frames. He starts letting drool drip down his beard in an effort to convince them. Finally, King Achish says, why'd you bring me this guy? Well, you have enough crazy people here. 1 Samuel 22 says, so David left Gath, escaped to the cave of Adullam. Soon his brothers and all his other relatives joined him there. Then others began coming. Men who are in trouble, or in debt, or just discontented, till David had about 400 men. I love the Message paraphrase of this verse. It says, all who were down on their luck came around, losers and vagrants and misfits of all sorts. So David is in a cave. He's on the run for his life with a bunch of misfits. And he sits down to write a song that's kind of a prayer. And he says, listen, you know who God's close to? The losers. And the misfits, and the discontented, and those who are contrite, and those who are brokenhearted, and those who are crushed. And I don't mean to offend you when I say this, but when David writes the psalm, he says, the Lord is close to people like us. It's everyone who said, God, I tried to do life without you, and I can't. And God, it's not just that I want you, it goes beyond that. God, I need you. And realizing how desperate we are and how amazing our God is, we can say with David, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. The Lord does rescue those whose spirits are crushed, because the Lord is close to us and the Lord rescues us. So if you have not given your life to Jesus, I have to ask, are you a loser? Are you misfit? Are you discontented? Are you brokenhearted or crushed? If so, the Lord wants to draw close to you. In fact, look at what Psalm 34 says to you. It says, the Lord will redeem those who serve him. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. This is talking about eternity. This is talking about humility. Will you humble yourself before Jesus? Will you repent and be baptized, giving him everything you have, as we sang about today, and say, Jesus, I am yours. I told you I'd give you one word today that's desperate, Psalm 34, 6. And I wanted to give you a handle to live that out. I want to teach you a prayer my sister taught me several years ago that I call the best prayer ever. I've prayed this prayer probably 5,000 times since she first taught it to me. She taught it to me when we were on family vacation a few years ago, all my siblings and parents and all the kids running around. And my sister at the time had one daughter so far, and she was real young. She was at that stage where she was just learning to talk. So she could say words, and she could communicate, but couldn't really string sentences together yet. You know, that cute stage, just learning a new word almost every day. And we were all hanging out. My sister says, well, I need to go put my niece, to bed, and I'll be back in a few minutes. So she came back out and said, okay, we're done. You know, had her pray after me. We're all in bed for the night, hopefully. And I said, wait a second, she prayed after you? You know, she could just say like one or two words, it seemed like. And she said, well, you know, she's kind of embarrassed. Well, it's not a very long prayer. And I said, well, what is it? And she said, well, I say the word Jesus. And she repeats, Jesus. Help. Help. Amen. Amen. Jesus, help. Amen. It is the accurate cry of a desperate heart. And when you think about it, it really sums up the most desperate prayers you pray, doesn't it? Like, God, I really need help with this job thing, because I am not skilled or equipped or educated to do anything else. And you know there's people who are depending on me to bring home the money just so we can eat next week, but they're saying layoffs are coming. Jesus, help. And Jesus, we're gonna beg you again. We think we'd be good parents. We just have so much love to give, and we're doing all the things. Please, Jesus, help. And God, I'm mad at you. And I don't even know if that's allowed, but I need you to step up in this situation, because we need your help, and you're the only one who can help. Jesus, help. And Lord, it's time. I'm laying my life down. You're gonna be my king from this day forward, and I do give you everything. Jesus, help. In fact, I love how Psalm 34 says that Jesus responds to people who say this, because it says, the Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. Come on. So here's what I wanna do, is we're gonna end with some prayer. And here's how it's gonna work, is I am going, in a moment, to present a situation to God that some, not all, of us will fall under, and I'll have a whole list of scenarios. After each one, I'll say the word Jesus, and if that particular scenario applies to you, you say the word Jesus, and then I'll say help, and if that, again, particular scenario applies to you, you say the word help, and we're gonna cry out to our God who is near the brokenhearted and contrite. I think it'll help if you kind of put your hands in your lap like this, just as a physical posture of desperation. I think it'll help, but you don't have to close your eyes. Either way, let's pray together, and it'll make sense as we go. Jesus, some of us are facing marriage struggles right now. For some, it means we Googled for the first time divorce lawyer this week. For others, our marriage is just not where we want it to be. We don't like it. We want something better. We want it to be safe and fun, and it's not. So Southeast Church family, if you need prayer for your marriage, repeat after me. Jesus, help. Lord, some of us are struggling as parents for many different reasons. We have a prodigal where praying comes home. We have a newborn, we can't sleep. We have a teenager we don't know how to discipline. We feel lost and inadequate. Southeast, if that applies to you, repeat after me. Jesus, help. Lord, a lot of us are confused about calling. We're trying to figure out what to do with our lives. For some of us, that means where to go to college. For others, what to do after college. God, many of us are contemplating a second career that would be a big shift, and we're scared and intimidated and not sure we're good enough. So repeat if it's true. Jesus, help. God, some of us need to confront someone in the loving spirit of Matthew 18, but we're scared. We don't want to do it. We want somebody else to. But Lord, we feel your tug. So God, if we're going to do this, we need courage. Jesus, help. Lord, some of us need to confess. We sat through this powerful sermon, powerful testimony last week, and we did nothing. It's still a secret. Crucify our pride, Jesus. We need to come clean. Jesus, help. Lord, a lot of us have mental health struggles, and we're doing all the things. We got the doctor and the Christian therapist, and we're plugged in at church, but Jesus, our worst enemy is our mind, and we wish we could escape it, and we can't. We know you say, don't worry, and we violate it every day. We are depressed or anxious or obsessed, and we hate it, and we wish you would just free us from what's between our ears. So all we know to do is to pray this, Jesus, help. Lord, some of us are lonely. It's hard. And Lord, we know at its essence, church is Christ-centered community, but we're not there yet. Will you help us not give up? Will you give us deep friendships, Lord? Please. So we pray, Jesus, help. God, so many of us are concerned about changing the world out there, but the reality is we're not letting you into the dark corners of our soul, where insecurity lives, where past trauma still hides, where our unhealthy anger and sadness are born. We need to let you deal with that part of us, but Jesus, we're terrified. We're not sure what people would think if they even knew. We're not sure you can even fix something like that part of us. But we need to take the risk. So Jesus, help. Jesus, we're desperate. We are nothing, you are everything. We are small, you are big. We are so sinful. You are so perfect. We're anxious. You are calm. We're hateful. You are love. We hide. You bring light. We are lost. You are our Savior. Jesus, we need you. We are desperate for you. So as an entire church family, we all say, Jesus, help. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.